Amen. Welcome. Thanks for joining us this morning as we're back into the book of Mark. As you can see, we're in the middle of changing some of the chairs out. Soon they will all be blue. And by the way that you guys sat today, I can tell that the blue is going to be really popular because the old ones right here, there seems to be no one sitting there. Thanks, Nick, for doing it. But we are back. I'm happy to be back with you. We were gone as a family for 2 weeks. It's a little discouraging to come back and it be colder here than when I left 2 weeks ago, but it is great to see the sun shining and the words of the sun being taught in this place. We are here towards the end of Mark chapter 6. We will be completing Mark chapter 6 next week as we move forward. And really, these are kind of two of the most well-known events, I think, in Jesus' ministry. 2 weeks ago, we heard from Pastor Mike as he came back and taught the feeding of the 5,000. And then linked to that is what we look at today in Mark 6, starting in verse 45, with this walking on the water. Now, these are very familiar stories to us. But I think sometimes the great spiritual lessons that are here are not immediately obvious. And so I hope that as we dive into this passage today, that the Lord will speak to us of new things that maybe we haven't picked up in the past. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd ask you to open up to Mark chapter 6. If you don't have it, we have it on the bulletin. We have it on the screen behind you, behind me, not behind you. And you can follow along. Mark chapter 6. Verses 45 through 52. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, where he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on a mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Let's pray. Father, again, I think of these familiar passages to us. The amazing and miraculous power that you show in the feeding of the 5,000 and walking on water. But also, Lord, that there are deeper truths. And even as our passage ends with a cloud of hardened hearts, I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning, and that any hardness that is there would be softened and melted. Speak to us further through your word, Jesus. Amen. I wonder if you've ever prayed the prayer, because I sure have. For a classmate or a coworker, something like, "Lord, please show them your power so they might see and believe in you." For a friend or a family member, "Father, let them see your greatness that their heart might soften and they might come to you." For a child, for a spouse, "Lord, give them a manifestation of who you are that is so great, so clear, so undeniable that they have no choice but to repent and follow you." Or maybe the prayer has even been for yourself in your own heart. "God, show me something miraculous. I look through these scriptures and you reveal yourself to all these people, but it seems so distant to me. Show me that you are here. Show me that you care. Show me your glory." I wonder if you've ever prayed like that. See, there's nothing wrong with the words of those prayers. There's nothing wrong with having a heart behind those type of words. It is right and it is good for people to yearn to see Christ, especially those whom you care about, that they might see with their own eyes the true power of Yahweh, experience Jesus for who he really is, and be overwhelmed by his great power in such a way that it leads them and compels them to choose Christ as a personal Lord and Savior. Well, there's nothing wrong with those words or those prayers. But a truth that's revealed in the Word of God today, in this familiar story today, is that sometimes, even when someone witnesses the goodness of God, even when someone experiences the deep care and provision of the Almighty, even in those times, true faith does not necessarily follow. Common to that cliche that we say that seeing is believing, we know that seeing is not always believing. I think of John chapter 12. It's actually one of the three times in the New Testament or in the Gospels where a voice from heaven, the voice of God, booms down to authenticate Jesus' ministry. John 12, verse 28 and 29. A clicker's not working, Paul. Still not working. Oh, you know what? The monitor. Okay, there we go. So then, this is John 12, one of the three times that a voice from heaven authenticates Jesus' ministry. And it says, and a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there heard it and said, it thundered. Seeing or hearing in the case of John 12 is not necessarily believing. And our passage this morning contains this amazing account of Jesus' power and authority, the ability to walk on water in the midst of this great storm. I remember a painting of this very, you know, narrative in the hallway of the liturgical church that my parents attended. It's this well-known, amazing display of Jesus' power, but the ability of Jesus to walk on water is far from the most important aspect for believers from this story. The thrust of this passage actually rests on verses 51 and 52, on the heart of the disciples, and really on the question, do you understand? Now, certainly there are many things that can be said about Jesus walking on the water. One could preach simple Christian themes from this passage about how Christ will come to you in your time of need. He did that for the disciples. How Jesus has the power to break into your life and rebuke the storms that you are toiling and struggling against. That's true as well. Lessons on how Jesus will always provide exactly what you need at the exact right time. This is true and all well and good. But Mark has a greater message for the readers here. His desire is for us, for the church, to see something that was going on in the hearts of the disciples. And he wants to warn against it. Look again at verses 51 and 52, how we ended. It says, and he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They did not understand. The disciples were near to Christ. The disciples regularly saw the power of Christ. The disciples knew that Christ existed, yet they did not understand him fully. They did not yet believe. I remember a few years ago taking Pastor Micah and some of the elders to a conference. And a pastor, Kevin DeYoung, was teaching a preaching clinic. And Mike and I were both there, and actually a couple of the elders were in this. And one of the points that he made in preaching was that it's very important to identify the mood of a passage and make sure that you're preaching it in that way. And what I mean by that is if you read a passage and it's a warning or a rebuke in the Bible, then the preacher should preach that passage sternly. Conversely, if it's a word of comfort, you don't preach it sternly, you preach it with warmth. If it's a lament, you make sure that your words carry that mood of lament. You get the idea. Friends, the mood of this passage, the cloud that hangs over this text, is not what you would immediately expect. The mood is not rejoicing in amazement at the power of Jesus. The mood is not joy or wonder and worship at the provision of God. No, the mood is a somber realization and a question. A somber realization that nearness to Christ is not the same thing as believing in Christ. That familiarity with the words of Jesus is not the same as faith and obedience to Jesus. Nor is amazement at his power and works. The most literal translation of that phrase at the end of verse 51 is that the disciples were greatly, abundantly astounded. Like if you actually just literally translate word for word the Greek, it takes this clunky, great pains to say that these disciples were just dumbfounded, greatly, abundantly astounded at what Jesus did, what they saw. Now, we've all been amazed by something in our life, right? When a 16th seed knocks off a number one seed in the NCAA double A tournament, good thing I don't speak for a living, is amazing, right? When a quarterback throws a 50-yard touchdown pass with no time left on the clock to win a football game, that is astounding or amazing. But to be greatly, abundantly astounded is more like that quarterback avoids a sack and then levitates 25 yards up into the air and floats into the end zone. Sort of a silly analogy, but you get the idea that this is absolutely mind-blowing. The disciples were completely dumbfounded by what they saw, but that wasn't enough. To be astounded looks like faith at times. But it's not enough. It's not faith. And it can still result in hard and unbelieving hearts. And the warning here is that amazement can at times look like faith, but it can never save. And the question that hangs over this passage and to the reader, to the church, to us, to all that see this, that say that they know Jesus is, do you understand? Do you understand what Jesus came to do? Do you understand who Jesus is? And do you understand that you need him? Do you understand what he came to do? Once again, our passage begins abruptly in verse 45 and 46. We start off with what we're kind of calling Mark's favorite word, right? Immediately. Everything happens immediately in the book of Mark. Well, immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So Jesus abruptly sends his disciples to the boat to go ahead of him to the other side of the lake. He abruptly ends his time of great ministry success. If you don't remember, this is taking place right after the feeding of the 5,000. This time of preaching to a huge crowd and displaying his miraculous power by feeding this great multitude. And right when he is at the pinnacle, he has this enormous following. Mark tells us that Jesus shuts it all down that he might leave to go and pray. Now it's important that we take a moment to consider this. That sandwiched between two of the most well-known events in Jesus' ministry, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water, that we have a few short verses that give a clear testimony to Jesus' commitment to prayer and private communion with the Father. Now, in one sense, there's nothing particularly noteworthy about Jesus taking time to pray. Obviously, Jesus was a man of prayer. We see him do it constantly throughout his ministry. Just a few verses previous, when he's feeding the 5,000, he looks up to heaven and prays for the food before delivering it to the people. Jesus was a man of consistent prayer. talking to the Father throughout the day, time and time again. But what we see here, and a few other places in scriptures, is that Jesus was also a man who would carve out time occasionally for deep and solitary fellowship with the Father. Now, I'm not going to take time to belabor this point this morning, but let me plead with you to make both of these practices part of your spiritual life. To be in constant prayer throughout the day, to have regular prayer in the morning, in the evening, and then, you know, throughout the day be communicating with the Lord. But also to occasionally take the time to get away from everything, to spend time with the Father. To eliminate all the clutter and distractions in your life, and simply, maybe even abruptly, send the world into the boat and go off alone to speak with the Heavenly Father. Get back to the text. So how does this fit into the greater narrative in the Gospel of Mark? Well, there are three occasions where the Bible specifically details Jesus going off to pray alone. Now, did he do it more than that? Probably, but there's something to be said about the three times that the New Testament highlights. The first instance, we actually talked about a few weeks ago, the scriptures tell us that Jesus heads off to pray the night before he chooses his 12 apostles. Then again, the third time, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, right before the climax of Jesus' earthly mission to make atonement for the world. So it seems as though Jesus heads off for these deep and intense time of prayer when a big decision or a crisis is pressing on him, particularly when it has something to do with his greater mission in the world. The reason for Jesus' withdrawal in this passage is somewhat less clear in Mark, but with the help of the context of the other Gospels, specifically John, we can conclude that it is actually similar to the other two times that he leaves to pray. This is all about accomplishing his Father's mission. So let's consider the setting. Jesus has just miraculously fed this great multitude. He's at this point of growing fame. And Mark leaves out this detail, but look at what John says happened immediately following the feeding of the 5,000. This is John 6, starting in verse 14, if you want to follow along. It says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, what's the sign again? It was the feeding of the 5,000. When the people saw the sign, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him by king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. See, the people wanted to make Jesus an earthly king, to make him an earthly ruler that would save them physically, to save them militarily, to save them by force. But that was not Jesus' mission. That was not what he came to do. Jesus did not come to be an earthly king. He did not come to rule physically. He did not come to redeem the people from the bonds of Roman oppression. He came to break the chains of sin. He came to bring eternal life to all who would place their trust in him. And friends, might it be that at least part of the reason Jesus withdraws to pray here is because there was a temptation in his human nature, a pull in his flesh to let those people make him become king. Now we know from other places of scripture that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we were. And every other time in scripture where Jesus retreats to pray, it has something to do with his greater mission on this earth. See, I believe that Jesus' retreat here is similar. And that therefore his prayer, his time away from the people and his time away from the disciples was a time not only to commune with the Father, but a time to rebuke his flesh and affix his heart and mind solely on the task at hand, the mission of the Father, the mission to be the Savior of the world. Do you understand what Jesus came to do? We're reminded here that ultimately Jesus did not come to heal diseases. He did not come to drive out demons. He did not come to bring words of comfort to oppressed people. He did not come to feed multitudes. He could have done all those things from heaven. No, Jesus came to this earth, took on human flesh to accomplish a specific mission from the Father. To become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And nothing was going to get in the way of that. Do you know what he came to do? The disciples were confused. Do you understand what he came to do? Do you understand who he is? Verses 47 through 50, and when evening came, the boat was out on the sea. He was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them, saying, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." Think of a time, this is several years ago now, because it was before Lisa was even diagnosed with cancer, but Joe Treleaven and I were riding this, it's sort of a ride/race where you'd ride in a group, but then certain segments of this ride would be timed and it would be a competition. And it was about a 90, just short of 100-mile ride in the whole thing. And it started in Menominee. And at the very end, maybe when there's about 10 miles left, there's this stretch that stretched for, it probably was only 3 or 4 miles, but seemed like 25, where we were riding directly into about a 35-mile-an-hour headwind. Straight west, it was parallel with 94, there were fields all around, and I mean, it was just brutal. You felt like a hamster on a wheel. I mean, pushing so, I've actually laughed thinking about what we might have looked like from the side. I mean, we were pushing so hard, and I swear someone could have just been walking, like, right past us. We were going so slow. Well, I remember it as being one of the most miserable times I've ever had on two wheels. But that would have been similar to what Jesus would have seen as he stood out and looked at his disciples struggling against this wind on the lake. The ESV describes the rowing of the disciples in verse 48 as making painful headway. That's the words it uses. But the Greek term is literally the word for torture or torment. In other places in the New Testament, that same word is used to describe the torment of demons in hell. Now, I'm not saying, and I don't think the scriptures are trying to say that they were literally experiencing the same things that demons experience in hell, but this was terrible, difficult, and terrifying for the disciples. And Jesus sees them from a distance, sees the struggle, sees the suffering. We can assume he feels compassion. And in the early morning hours, before twilight, Jesus comes to them walking on water. Now, if you stop and reflect on this passage, there are several why questions we might be asking about the text. Why did Jesus so abruptly send his disciples away after feeding the 5,000? Why did Jesus not choose to go with them in the boat in the first place? Now, we've answered both of those. But now we might ask, why did Jesus choose to walk on water to them? Instead of simply calming the storm, we know that he can calm a storm already, and just let them row to him. Or, you know, if he's got such control over it, why doesn't he just create a big tailwind and push them right across, right? Joe and I would have done anything for that headwind to switch to a tailwind, and we could have just flew home without, you know, any work. But he didn't do that. And there must be something then about this walking on water. Now, walking on water is, as we know, no great feat in Minnesota in January, or apparently late March and into April, as it looks right now. But this was different. This was impossible. If you kind of go through and you research, you'll see that there's different natural theories for what the disciples might have seen. The beach that we were out at with the family this week that had this sandbar a little ways out, and it was the boys just loved the water this year, and so they had to trust me to help walk them through sort of a deep part, and then it'd be up to almost up to my chin, so 2 feet. And then you'd walk up, and there'd be this nice sandbar that was out a little ways out that was like knee depth, and the boys could just sit there and kind of play in the waves and get hit. One of the theories that you'll read about is that, Jesus was actually just walking on a sandbar, and that's what the disciples saw. Of course, that's absurd. We've mentioned before that many of the disciples were seasoned fishermen, and they knew this lake like the back of their hand. They were not ones that would be fooled by something like that. No, Jesus is walking on water. And who is this Jesus that walks on water? And why does this matter? Well, it matters because it is a direct claim to Jesus' divinity and his equality with the Father. For those of you who are following along in our Bible reading plan, we were in the book of Job for many, many weeks, just recently moving out of that. And now you may not have noticed this when we went through it, but there is this absolutely fascinating connection between what Jesus does here on the lake and what Job says about Yahweh, about God the Father, in chapter 9 of Job. Look with me, and if you want to open up your Bibles, we'll be here. We'll look at a little bit longer passage so you can stick your finger in it. But look with me at Job chapter 9. The context here is Job speaking truthfully about God the Father here. Job's kind of tough at times because his friends are speaking in a not-so-great way, but Job speaks truthfully. Well, Job is speaking about God the Father here in chapter 9. I'll pick up in verse 4. It says, "He is wise in heart and mighty in strength," speaking of God, "who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea." Let me stop there. Now, I don't love the ESV translation there, but we kind of stick with it to stay with the same translations, but "treads upon the waves of the sea" is probably the best translation. It's important and significant to note that the Septuagint, now that's a big word, but the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was around in Jesus' day. It was actually the preferred translation of the New Testament church. It was the first language that the Hebrew was translated into. Oftentimes, if you see something from the Old Testament cited in the New Testament, they're actually citing it word for word, not from the Hebrew, but from the Septuagint. In any case, this phrase that we see here in Job is the exact word for word phrase that we see Jesus doing in Mark 6, treading on the waves of the sea. Now, why does that matter? It matters because there is this clear claim to the disciples who knew their Old Testament, and even more so to us as readers, that Jesus is God. That Jesus is no mortal man. He is the same God who treads upon the seas in the day of Job. He is the one who does what only God the Father can do. That's not the only connection with Job's word. Let's actually read on here then, picking up in verse 9. "Who made the Bear and Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him." Do you see that? The Lord passes by, unseen, unperceived by Job. Job knows God is there. He senses the presence of Yahweh, but he cannot fully perceive it. And what does our text say that Jesus intended to do in verse 48? It says that Jesus came to them walking, trampling, treading on the sea, and he meant to pass them by. We say, what? I wonder how many of you have sort of stopped there and wondered, why was Jesus thinking that he would go, why would he pass them by? I remember several years as youth pastor here, and actually he still does this, but David Ketter Henry just loved to sneak up behind you and tap you on the opposite shoulder, right? Was Jesus simply wanting to do that to the disciples, kind of come up behind them and be like, hey guys? Of course not. This is another claim to the divinity of Jesus. He is the God who walks on water, and he is the God who passes by. Getting all over here. In the Old Testament, there are these events described by biblical scholars as a theophany. A theophany is a big fancy word, but it simply means an appearance of God to someone. Often the scriptures describe these events as a time when the glory of God passes them by. Again, for those of you who follow the reading plan, just this week we read Exodus 33 and 34. It's a theophany. It's a time when God honors the bold request of Moses and says, I will pass by you. My presence will pass you by. Again, in 1 Kings 19:11, God passes by the prophet Elijah. Jesus is shown here to be a God who passes by. And that simple detail that Mark gives, that Jesus meant to pass them by, is a clear claim, not only to Jesus' divinity, but also an invitation to the disciples. An invitation to us to truly see his glory. You see, Jesus was not passing by the disciples because he wanted distance from them. He's not passing by because he wanted to be alone in a different spot. No, Jesus was passing by because he wanted them to see his true nature as God. His true glory. He wanted them and he wants us to see him as God. To trust him in faith. He doesn't pass by because he wants distance. He passes by because he wants closeness and intimacy. And if all that was not clear enough, he speaks to them from the water saying, take heart. Right, words of comfort. Take heart. Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid. But it's what comes next that really stands out. Now again, our English translations say something like, take heart, it is I. And that's all well and good, but you know what Jesus really said? He said, don't be afraid. Ego and me. I am. Take heart. I am. The great I am is with you. Ego Ami is the Greek rendering of God's special name that he told to Moses in Exodus 3:14 when he says, tell them I am sent you. Ego Ami. It's the special name for God. Yahweh in the Hebrew. Ego Ami in the Greek. Jesus says here to the disciples the same thing that almost gets him stoned in John 8, 57 and 58. Right when Jesus says, you are not, or the Jews say to him, you're not 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. And Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, ego and me. This could not be any clearer. Jesus is revealing to his disciples, he's declaring to us and all who read these words that he is God. And that who he is enough. He controls the weather. He commands demons. He makes bread. He makes manna appear to feed thousands. He tramples on the sea. He reveals his goodness and passes by. He is the great I am. And the disciples are clueless. As we mentioned earlier, they do not understand about the loaves. Their hearts are hardened. Do you understand who he is? Do you understand what he came to do? Do you understand who he is? Do you understand that you need him? Friends, this is what the passage is all about. I mentioned at the beginning that this whole passage hangs on verses 51 and 52. We'll read them again. And he got into the boat with them. And the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Amazement will not lead to salvation. Even being greatly, abundantly astounded at the person or the work of Christ. Think of all the disciples had seen. The storms calmed, the demons expelled, the hungry fed, the impossible diseases cured. They'd seen it all. They'd even gone out and done some of the same miraculous works by their own hands as they preached in the name of Jesus. Yet they did not understand. They remained unsaved. Their amazement, at least at this point, will not lead to experiencing the fullness of God's glory in heaven. They were still lost. The disciples had seen things that no one else had seen or could even imagine. But their hearts were hardened. Amazement is not faith. It will not save. Nor will nearness or familiarity to Jesus. Nearness to Jesus will not lead to salvation. The disciples had been with Jesus in his ministry since day one. They knew more about the person of Jesus, the man of Jesus, his habits, his speaking style, everything, the way that he walked, the way that he smelled, right? They were close to him, near to him, but they didn't understand their need for him. Their hearts were hardened. We're going to talk more about this when we get to chapter 8, you know, next October or whatever. But the miracle of the loaves seems to be this turning point in Jesus' ministry. The disciples were supposed to understand that miracle in a much deeper way than they did. And it seems to be this important breaking point for Jesus. And I said, we'll explore it more later this spring when we get to it. But the point for today, the point that we must be warned about as churchgoers, is that nearness to Christ and amazement at the things of Christ and familiarity with the words of Christ is different than faith in Christ. I think of on Friday having this conversation in the airport in Sarasota with a guy named Walt, and he was talking about how he knew that God existed. Because of some of the things that he had been, some of the what he called miracles that had happened in his life, the amazing things that he had seen the Lord do in his life. And I'm not going to say that I can diagnose his heart completely, but I would say it would be someone just like these disciples who had seen wonderful things and knew that the Lord existed, but has not repented and put his faith in him. Friends, there's a difference between knowing that Jesus exists and knowing that you personally need him. A difference between knowing that Jesus came to bring salvation and knowing that you personally need him for salvation. I wonder if you've said that recently. Lord, I need you. I need you for salvation. Not this world needs you, not my friend needs you, not this country needs you, but Lord, I need you for my salvation. And not just for salvation, but for daily provision, for daily bread. I think one of the deepest lessons the disciples keep missing from the miracle of the feeding of the multitude is their lack of trust in the care and the provision of the Lord. We see this repeated mistake from the disciples, the boat in the other storm, right? As Peter cries out, Lord, do you not care that we're perishing? the disciples on the shore, the feeding of the 5,000. Lord, these people are starving. What are we going to do? The disciples continually fail to place their daily trust in the Lord to provide everything they need the moment that they need it. This is a hardening of the heart. I think of the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew. Give us this day our daily bread. Right? Think about that prayer. It is so succinct. It goes, just hits to the point. It doesn't waste a word. And it's noticeable then that when Jesus taught us to pray that line, he says twice, daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Not give us today our weekly or monthly or yearly provisions. Not assure me today of my long-term success. Give us this day our daily. I need you today, Lord. Followers of Jesus live in a state of daily trust in the Lord to provide what they need each day. And to not live that way is to harden our hearts. It was the very thing the disciples did not yet understand. And it's a strong warning to the church today, to all who confess Christ. We need him. You need him for salvation, and you need him for your daily bread. I want to conclude and ask the worship team to come up by reading once more from Job chapter 9. Verse 4. It says, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? Again, we see another connection to this passage and the hardness of heart of the disciples and Job. Who has hardened himself against the Lord and succeeded? You know, we think about hard hearts. And maybe the first picture that comes to mind is that of Pharaoh, that is, you know, this figure that is directly opposed and clearly opposed to everything that the Lord is trying to do through Moses and through his people. But having a hard heart doesn't always look like Pharaoh. Sometimes it looks like the disciples. Sometimes it looks like people who are in wonder of Jesus, who have been following Jesus, who know Jesus. So we're reminded here and even warned that to not personalize your need for salvation is to harden your heart. We learn here to not regularly trust in Jesus for your daily provision is to harden your heart against him. I wonder if we search our heart this morning, if we find some hardness that's there as well. And then we fall back on those words of Job. For who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? It does not go well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the familiarity, but also the new things that you reveal to us about the disciples' heart, and maybe even about our own. I pray that as we sing our way out, that we realize our need for you, our need to personalize our salvation, that you are the only way to the Father, and our need to just rely on you each day for your daily bread. In Jesus' name, amen.